Well, the first part or first point of this big idea, the gospel urges us toward fervent prayer. Look at verse 30 again with me. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. This appeal to us, I don't think we necessarily catch as quickly the urgency or the passion of this appeal as we do to one very similar to it in the book of Romans. If we go back to Romans 12:1, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. And in chapter 12, if you remember, chapter 12 was a bridge point in Romans. We had 1 through 11 where there's this big, overarching, awesome gospel presented to us. And then from 12 on, Paul is saying, now listen, this is how the gospel ought to compel us to live in relationship to one another. And right here in the middle is a strong appeal to help us understand that it's these mercies of God in 1 through 11 that compel us to live here in 12 through 16 or 15, however you want to parse that for the book of Romans. And the thing is, the language here, as well as the grammar, is the exact same. I appeal to you, there's a word that's not translated in the English. I appeal to you now, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. And so I want you to understand this. The urgency of this appeal is the exact same as Paul gives in 12:1. And so what Paul is asking for or appealing for has the same need in his mind and flows directly from the gospel just as much as everything from 12 on up to this point. Now notice what he grounds his appeal in. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. It's kind of interesting that he appeals to them by a person. Now, usually we make an appeal by, you know, reason, by arguments. If I were just to say, I appeal to you by Ben Jocks, what on earth would that even mean, right? That's weird. And so what does it mean? I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, consider this. If we break this down, we actually have three words. And we, many of us, probably all of us know, Jesus Christ isn't his first and last name, is it? Christ is a transliteration. Christ actually means Savior in Greek. It's a translation for Messiah, deliverer, that comes from the Hebrew. And so literally, he's appealing by the Lord Jesus, our Savior. So I want to break these parts. What is the appeal based on? There's three aspects. His appeal is based on, number one, the Lord. Jesus is the creator. He is the beginning. He is the end, the Alpha and the Omega, right? He is the one who holds all things together. He is the one who now sits on the throne. He is Lord. And we are his followers. We are his servants, right? That in and of itself is enough to say we ought to follow and do all that God calls us to do, which is, of course, pray and pray for all people, including our leaders. That's enough. Right there, right? That's sufficient grounds for us. But he says, the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting. I should note that Paul could have just said, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. He could have left out the Lord. But he reminds us that we owe our allegiance to God. We've been bought with a price. We belong to him. He also could have said, as he does later on in chapter 16, he also could have said, the Lord Christ. That was an option too. And yet, Paul prefers to actually put all three of these together. Because there's such a beautiful picture. Not only is he Lord, but this Lord is very personal. isn't merely addressed by distant titles. He is the man Jesus, the one who left his throne in heaven to come to us. He left bliss. He laid aside his glory. He emptied himself of himself as his rights of God to become a man, even an infant. Why? Why did he do this? He did it not only to be near to us or with us, but get this, he did it to become one of us forever. Do you understand that? It wasn't just about being near to us. He wanted to understand the fullness of our pain in this world, the fullness of our suffering, the fullness of temptation, and even on the cross, the fullness of separation of God that we experience in a microcosm when we sin. He has experienced the fullness of the human life because he is one of us and has, as one of us, he will be with us forever, right? He will never leave us or forsake us. He has a body. And as far as we know, even now, he ascended with one. I don't understand that. I am not proclaiming to either, but I trust that. Which means he is even one of us now. And one of us sits on the throne and intercedes for us on our behalf as one who understands our sufferings and our temptations. Isn't that beautiful? And so when we see Jesus, this is personal. The appeal is personal, based on the love of God expressed to us personally through the man Jesus. And he is also, of course, Christ, the Savior. Paul's appeal is grounded in the fact that God has saved us not only from a life of chasing after emptiness, after idol upon idol that leads us depressed, lost, helpless, hopeless. He has saved us from that, but he saved us from an eternal separation from him. You know, God, we talk about the nature of God, and when we think about hell, hell is really the absence of all the wonderful aspects of the nature of God. If you are separated from God, you are separated from all that is good. There is no love in hell. There is no goodness in hell. There is no grace or mercy in hell. There is no kindness in hell. The worst that we experience in this life is nothing compared to what those who will in eternity experience because of their separation from all that is the nature of God. And you and I, if we have put our trust in Christ, that is not our future, is it? And it's not only what we've been saved from, it's what we've been saved to. He has saved us not just out of hell, away from eternal separation, but he has saved us to this great hope where one day we will see him personally face to face, right? And where we have that promise that he is going to give us grace upon grace for all eternity, rewarding us and blessing us so that when we experience those graces, we look again to him and say, how on earth can you be so loving? You are amazing. I mean, this is what we have to look forward to, brothers and sisters. So when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a pretty big appeal, isn't it? It doesn't really get a whole lot bigger than that. But then he adds this. There's another source to this appeal, the love of the Spirit. And that love of the Spirit can be a little confusing. Is this like the love that comes to us from the Spirit? Is this meant to say our love for the Spirit? It could be a variety of things, but I think most likely, and scholars seem to generally agree on this, that most likely what this love of the Spirit is a love poured out by the Spirit into believers for one another. And essentially, Paul is saying, if you've experienced any blessing and love from the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you've experienced any tenderness and compassion and love from the people of God because of the Spirit in you, then respond in love and pray for me. If you've been loved, then love. It's as simple as that. If you have experienced love, respond with love. And so the gospel compels us toward a response of love, particularly for prayer. Now, we could rightly stop here and just celebrate the gospel, couldn't we? But there's application. And this call to us toward prayer that Paul gives us is interesting. And if we understand it rightly, he's saying that the gospel actually should compel us to make war through prayer. This is like a trumpet blast that summons all the soldiers to battle. And you might say, well, where'd you get that? That's a good question, right? Well, if you look at verse 30, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf. This word strive could actually be translated fight or battle or make war, which I think is kind of cool, personally. But, you know, I'm a guy, so I kind of resonate with that. And I think initially, when I was thinking about this, what does this mean? What's the battle? What's the fight? Is he just encouraging, like, hey, we really need this. I need this outcome. We're looking for this. Like, fight for this outcome. And as I began to think about it and do some more study into this, I realized that what Paul is really saying about prayer is this, that prayer is perhaps the primary means by which we make war against Satan and his demons to bring or for the sake of God's kingdom purposes. And I think probably the best place to see this is in Ephesians 11 through 16. Paul begins that passage and he says, for we do not struggle against flesh and blood. Our fight's not against people, right? Even though we often make it about that. But we miss the fact that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as the word says. This is a battle primarily against Satan and his demons. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about the armor of God, you know, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, these things. But you know what's interesting about that passage? The thing that Paul spends the most on is prayer. In fact, he alludes to it four different times in a couple verses. He doesn't give that time to any other piece of armor. And I think he does it to help people understand the real significance of prayer in the believer's life, that we cannot fight this battle if prayer is not a part. We can use all these other pieces of armor, but if we are not praying, we can't expect to win the victory. And so I think I want to read, kind of do a combination of Ephesians 6, 11 through 12 with the focus on the end. If I think we read it rightly, I think it says this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. By praying, there's the first use, at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer, second, and supplication, three, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, four, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. And so there's a real strong encouragement for us to pray. Because prayer perhaps is the greatest means, I think, of battling our enemy. And in fact, If you've read the book of Mark, you may remember the story where disciples are trying to cast out this demon, and they can't do it. And so they go to Jesus, and Jesus just does it. And they're like, okay, what gives? Like, we've been casting out demons. Like, we do something wrong here. Why couldn't we cast this one out? And Jesus says, because this one can only be cast out by prayer. Do you get that? That means, as cool as it would be to have a gift of miracles where you can just say, demon, out of there. Like, prayer is actually more powerful than that. Because God is more powerful, right? The source of that comes from God anyway. And so prayer really is the most powerful, effective weapon that God gives us to make war against the enemy. Now, that doesn't diminish the word, does it? I think the Reformation back in the 1600s gave us a real strong leaning on the Lord, but I think we could use a reformation of prayer. It's interesting that, just going to do an experiment. How many of you, raise your hand if you have really struggled with prayer or currently really struggle with prayer? That's a lot of hands. I know many of you know of C.S. Lewis, probably most famous through his Narnia series. But C.S. Lewis actually desired to write a book on prayer to help young believers learn how to pray. And you might be familiar with Mere Christianity. At the beginning, C.S. Lewis wasn't writing these stories. He was actually writing theological essays, articles, and books. And he got to the point because he was really struggling. For the one hand, he felt like, how can I write a book on prayer? I'm struggling with prayer to begin with. This feels a little hypocritical. Second, his struggle in trying to write this book was so pressing on his heart and his mind. And because he was unable to do it, he gave up writing theological writings entirely. Because it disturbed him so deeply that prayer, something that should be so simple and so beautiful, was such a struggle. The beautiful thing is that because of that, we have the Narnia series, in which Lewis, in a way, puts that relationship between us and God in more of a narrative story type form, to be able to see how when God engages people in conversation in a way. You ought to read it with that in the background. How do we engage God? What does these stories teach us about how we engage God and how God engages us and how that changes over time? But I think it reveals that when we see Paul highlighting that prayer is a battle and we recognize we struggle in prayer, we ought to recognize this is a common battle for us all and just recognize what it is. It's a struggle that requires discipline. And we may not, or perhaps often, don't feel like prayer. And that's because it's a battle. Satan doesn't want us to pray. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this in his book, Life Together, on prayer. He says, a Christian fellowship, he means church, a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. Prayer is that significant. I'll read that again. A Christian fellowship, church, lives or exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. If we don't pray, we don't last. And there's a reason now that I've spent so much time right here. And it's because right now, although our culture, because of the separation of religion and life, I think, pushes us to forget that there's a spiritual reality out there. And so we can easily go through our day completely oblivious to the fact that Satan's at work. And we're not praying. And Jesus says to his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So how can we expect to resist temptation if we're not watching and praying continually? Because the enemy's at work. I mean, you can imagine going out to battle, right? With knowing perhaps that there's landmines out there, there's people shooting. And if you were just to go through life just la, 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 oh, that's cool up there. You're like, you're going to die, right? And yet the call to us is to watch. Be alert. You're a soldier. You're in a battle. You need to keep an eye on the fact that Satan, our adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, and he's just looking for an opportunity to get us. And if we are not on our watch, how are we going to fight? And so we need to be on watch and in prayer, particularly for our leaders. I mean, how many of us don't know of even big-name leaders who have had issues? Part of me wonders, sometimes I think we can put our leaders on such a pedestal that they look to us like, man, these people got it all together. And you know, I don't need to pray for them. Yeah, I know we should, but you know, we think they're good and that they don't need prayer. But which of us doesn't need the power of Christ, right? Which of us can do anything apart from the living God in us, right? Our leaders are just as much in need of the help of Christ as we are. Not only this, but if we think about Paul, he's asking for prayer. He knows he's heading to Jerusalem. There's going to be difficulties there. That's why he's asking for prayer. And in fact, if you look at the life of Paul, the difficulties, what he's hoping actually will come and actually praying for, don't go according to what he's requesting for. He ends up in prison for years over there and ends up coming to Rome, but on a boat as a prisoner. Never gets to Spain. And of course, none of this Rome knew, right? But it reveals the very fact that there are enemies out there and prayer is needed in order to fight against the schemes of the devil. And so we need to understand, Ventura, we are not merely a people who gather here and enjoy fellowship with one another and get to relish and revel in the glory of God. And I am grateful we can. But you know what? We are a military outpost. That's what we are. In the midst of a battle. And therefore, we need to pray. We need to pray. And in the American church, so often if you want a lot of people together, if you don't want a whole lot of people together, have a prayer meeting. Why is that? I think we lose the significance of the fact that we're in a battle and we need to be praying for one another. And the power of God, I don't understand it, but somehow works through us. He's got a sovereign plan, and his desire is for us to be a part of that and get to see his work as we pray. And some of the most joyful experiences of my life have been when I've seen direct, clear answers to specific prayers that I've been praying, where I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, the living God actually heard me and responded. That's cool, right? That should affirm who we are as children of the living God. That affirms that he loves us and wants to hear us. And he acts through our prayers and works through us. Like, that is just awesome. That is a great feeling that encourages us all the more to keep praying. But if you don't pray, you don't know that experience, right? And you know what? When we show up to members' meetings, these are, I know sometimes you can sit there and think, yeah, these are boring. But you know, if you sit there and think, you know what? There are prayer needs here that are being expressed. There are ministry needs here that I can be praying for, and my prayers can have a significant impact on that ministry working and coming about. It's in a sense that if you want to know how to pray for our leaders in our ministry, come to the members' meetings. Also, keep in mind that if the great apostle Paul strongly believed in the need for prayer for himself, for his own life and his own ministry, then how much more, or at least equally, do our own leaders need our prayer, right? For them and for their ministry. Now, I know our tendency might be to take some notes here today. That's good. But I'll just confess, all too often for myself, I take my notes, I feel convicted, and once the service is done, I walk out of here and I'm just a hearer and not a doer. And so let me encourage you right now. You know, if you're someone who uses a phone, feel free, you can do this while I'm talking. I'd rather you do this than listen to me. But in some way, if it's just ripping out a sheet out of a notebook and making sure you put that on the top of your Bible with a note, when will I pray for my leaders? Or if you're going to set a timer on your phone right now, that you know when that timer goes off, that's a time when you could actually think about, what am I going to do? How am I going to begin praying for my leaders in their ministry? Do something practical, so that you don't leave here just a hearer and not a doer. Because our leaders need prayer. The ministry of this church needs prayer. And we are the ones called to do that. And we do not want to see this gospel outpost fall because we fail to pray. And so I'd encourage you, whatever you can do to get this back into your mind once you leave here so that you can do something to help fight against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms for the ministry of this church, do it now. Because it's more important that you do that than I would say even that you finish listening to me. And again, I don't want you to feel condemned either, because I struggle this too, and I write this down because I'm like, you know what? I got to do this. We all do. I'd also encourage you, and elders, don't hate me for this. If you get your emails full of, your inbox is full of emails, but email our elders. If you want to pray, just email and say, hey, what can I pray for? So I apologize ahead of time if you get like 100 emails this week. But at the same time, if you get 100 emails this week, cool. That means there's like 100 people that want to pray for you in the ministry of this church. And feel free to send like a bulk one. We're okay with that. But seriously, jot yourself a note and say, send an email to one of our elders and say, what can I be praying for? And on the flip side, I'd say even for the elders, you know, if you have an elder meeting and there are, obviously you can't tell us everything, but if you can give us something every time you meet and discuss ministry, if you can give us something to pray for in an email, then that's one thing that pops up on perhaps our phone and says, hey, pray for this. Take some time right now and pray for this. And we have it there in writing, too, to add to our own prayer list as well. Now, in verse 32, we see the outcome what Paul hopes for. Look at verse 32 with me. So he wants them to pray that he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem and that his gift, we could get into this, but for sake of time, we're just going to plow through to verse 32. It says, so that by, this is the goal, he wants them to pray, so that by God's will, I will come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And that joy there is Paul wants them, in part, he wants them to pray because he wants them to participate in the joy of the success of ministry. After all, we're a body together, aren't we? This is not about individual ministry in a sense. This is not about me, about you, my ministry, your ministry. We're a body of Christ. This is our ministry. This is Christ's ministry through us, right? And so when we work together, when we pray for one another's ministry, we do so because this is our ministry together. This is Christ as his body. And so when one person shares the joy of the accomplishment of what we've been praying for, we all rejoice because we share in the joy of this ministry that we have together. Right? And that's awesome. And we find encouragement in that. But what I think here is interesting too, it says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul is looking to be refreshed in the company of this local church in Rome. He recognizes he needs to be refreshed in the company of this congregation. I want you to look back at verse 24 with me. It says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So what does Paul mean by refreshment? So, number one, we need to understand that Rome is not the final destination, right? He's planning on going to Spain. I think part of this refreshment is just monetary. In order to do this evangelistic work in Spain, he needs to be supported, just like any missionary who raises support. They need funding. But he also says that he is going to be, he's looking forward to enjoying their company. He's looking forward to relational connection. And if you think about Paul, here he's going here to this church, to that church. He's doing a lot of traveling, moving around. He has some companions that he's with sometimes. Other times he's alone. Sometimes he's in jail. Sometimes he's shipwrecked. And you can imagine that that takes a toll on a person, right? And Paul's heading to Jerusalem. He's going to be on a ship for a while. He's got some stops along the way. Then he's planning on heading to Rome via a ship and stops along the way. Of course, that's all different than he ever figures. But Paul knows when he gets to Rome, he's going to be tired. And he's going to need refreshment. He's going to need a break. He's going to need rest. He's going to need to experience the fellowship of believers. And I just want to say first to our leaders, to our elders in particular, note that Paul expresses his need. Sometimes we as leaders, when I was one, it's hard to express that need. It's humbling for one. Sometimes in our pride, we want to feel like we have it all together. And yet, Paul has no problem saying, you know what, guys? I need refreshment. I need a break. I need a time where I'm not, like, doing all this stuff. I just need people to minister to me. You know, elders aren't superheroes. And I found that out the hard way. I did and did and did and did and sacrificed until there was about nothing left of me. And I couldn't go on. And I don't want that for any of these men here. And neither do you. Because you know what? When they get to that place, if they get to that place, and I pray they never do, but if they get to that place, they're of no benefit to us. And that's significant for our congregation, isn't it? That's huge. These are our leaders. These are the ones that we depend upon, that we look to. And so we need to take care of them. We can't simply use them for our own growth and benefit. These are people made in the image of God that God expects us to care well for. And I am ever so encouraged to see the email that, because I missed the last members meeting because I was on vacation, not because I chose, you know, not to go. But I'm ever so encouraged that there is this thing for, even if it's just 6 weeks, I'd love to see it more, personally. But I am so encouraged to see that. That means the elders are aware that they need refreshment. What for one another. They need to give each other a break. And we need to be aware of that too. That sometimes elders do need breaks. Because they're right there on the front lines of ministry. Day in and day out. And they carry the weight of our church. They know all this stuff going on that we know nothing about. That's just not in our heads. And they carry that. It keeps them up at night. They think about it throughout their day. It's a constant companion in some sense. And you know what? We need to recognize not only that, but these men are pouring out their lives for us, taking time away from their families so that they can serve us. So that what happens here, all this stuff that we know nothing about, because there's a lot that goes on in the background to make the ministry that happens here possible. And not only them, but think about their families. Not only are they taking time away from their families, their spouse is without a husband. Their children are without a dad. They are making sacrifices as well, and they need rest. They need us to minister to, their wives need us to minister to them. Women, great opportunity for you to reach out to their wives, even to their families. You know what? Some of our elders, yeah, I don't know all their family situations. Some of them may have parents who are out of state, far away. They don't have that luxury of having parents who can take their children. And so you know what? Some of you whose children are out of the home, you can function in a way as a surrogate parent or a grandparent to some of them. Start developing a relationship with their kids. How fun is that? And give them a chance to get away as a couple. Right? There's lots of practical ways that we can minister to our elders. I just want to roll through a few of them here. I'm way off my notes. I'm like, where am I? Anyway. Particularly, how can we meet their needs and care for them if we don't know what they are? For one. And so one of the best things to do is just develop a relationship with them. Just one way, too, is just say, hey, what can I be praying for? And then pray for it. And then follow up. Because then they know you care. And as you do that faithfully, I guarantee you, the prayer requests will change over time. because you're developing a relationship. You're showing your love for them and your faithfulness toward them. And their prayer requests for you or for them will grow deeper. But get to know them. Invite them over to your home. Be hospitable to them. They're often the ones who are doing that for us, right? Do that for them. Invite them over. You could even invite them over and pay for a sitter to watch their kids. Wouldn't that be cool, elders? I know you agree, at least those of you who do have kids. You know, some of them have projects at their home that they can't get to because of lack of time and money. Can you help in that way? Would you find joy in doing that? If you've been encouraged in any way by some of their teaching or perhaps by them taking time with you and just having a conversation and listening, let them know. Send a text. Say, hey, this one thing about your message really encouraged me this way. Send it on Monday. I know when I preached on a regular basis, honestly, Monday I was often depressed. You know why? Like, man, I didn't say this. Didn't say that. Like, oh, that was so important. I really wanted to say that. I feel like a failure. Satan, I think, loves Mondays for pastors, just crushing. Send it on Monday or Sunday evening. Let them know, listen, this was really encouraging to my heart. Or if Sunday school class that you're in with them and something there benefits you, let them know. Or if that conversation, you know, in the sanctuary or in the fellowship area back there, you're just really encouraged and helped that they stopped and prayed for you and took the time. Send them a text. Send them a card. Who does that anymore? But you know what that says? You take time. It matters. They matter. You know, talk to their spouse and say, hey, what do they really like? Is there like a candy bar they really like or something? Just send them a little gift. It's that simple, right? To just say, listen, what you do for me and how God has worked through you has been immensely beneficial. These are just practical things. And my hope here, again, assignment right now, take a note. What's something you can do practically? Can you talk to somebody to just say thank you to one of these men? Today, this week, or this month is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I'm sure we'll do something for Pastor Timothy. I'm guessing. I'm kidding. But you know what? Biblically speaking, all elders are pastors. Pastor just means shepherd, overseer. And we want to make sure that we express gratitude. And not just once a month, people. These guys need us behind their backs all year round. And so just write something down in your notes again. What can I do, practically speaking, to communicate love to one of these guys? Or some of you women, maybe to one of their wives. Just thank them for their great sacrifices for us. Because I know they are many. Many more than you will ever know. And so, brothers and sisters, I think, and it is with joy that I encourage us all and remind us all that the gospel should rightly compel us to fervent prayer for our leaders, for their ministry, and for generous care to them. Let's make that a mark of our community here, of our body. That we are a people that care for our leaders well. That our leaders would find it a joy to serve us and not a difficulty. Amen? Let me pray. Abba, first and foremost, I pray that we would not be merely hearers of this word, but you, by your Spirit, would empower us to fulfill every resolve for good. By your Spirit, it work in us here today. I pray, Lord, that these elders would be overwhelmed by a loving response on our behalf to them. And I pray that through us reaching out in prayer and in generous, loving, caring responses, Lord, that you would refresh their souls and compel them all the more because they experience through us that gospel love of Jesus Christ and the Spirit pouring through us to them. Because they are the ones who are so often pouring into us. Compel us, Lord, by your Spirit to do this good work. Because, Lord, we know we are desperately weak. We are forgetful people. We are a people of good intentions who so often fail to deliver. And we confess that and we ask, because you are strong when we are weak, that you would empower us by your Spirit to do this, that we would fervently pray for our leaders and generously care for them and their ministry. And we pray these things according to our loving Lord Jesus Christ for your glory. For your name's sake, amen.
Yes, may he always be our vision. And with these words, let us conclude our time together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.